Come back to God's Word now. I encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're dying for a Christmas series this Christmas season, I encourage you to come to my Sunday school class. We'll be focusing on it all month, and we will be talking about Christmas as the holiday draws closer, but we're going to soldier on for the next couple of weeks here in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 2, as you're finding that, something completely unrelated, if you're looking for perhaps someone to help you think freshly about Christmas this year, I might recommend a guy named Matt Boswell. We sing a number of his songs, His Mercy Is More, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. He was involved in writing Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And the one Christmas carol we sang this morning, Exult in the Savior's Birth, he was involved with D.A. Carson writing that. He's got a whole Christmas album. And I'd encourage you, if you want a kind of a fresh, someone to help you think about it, it's really well done. Mostly songs he wrote, and maybe get a hold of that and might help you out this morning. Okay, that's got nothing to do with 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go ahead and dive right on into this text this morning together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." This is God's word for us today. May he cause it to come alive in our lives. So we did finally, after, well, I don't know, I think 9 sermons, get to 1 Peter chapter 2. New chapter, but same line of thinking. It's an unbroken thought process that happens here. Peter didn't think in terms of chapters. He's been focusing really in this section on the power of the gospel to transform lives. And central to that transformation process rests the Word of God. So last week we talked about how the Word is the instrument, the means the Spirit uses to bring people to salvation, to work that miracle, the new birth. And this week we're going to see that it is equally important to those who are already saved if they want to continue in their growth after their conversion. So, as we come to our text this morning, it opens, at least in my New American Standard, with the word therefore, tying what we're about to talk about with what we have seen coming before. So chapter 2 ended with that message of salvation having been preached to and received by Peter's original audience. And because of their belief, they have received the word that was preached to them. Because of their belief, he now instructs them on how that belief should shape their Christian conduct. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. We've been dealing with that all throughout 1 Peter. He has this goofy notion that believing the gospel has this habit of changing how you live as a follower of Christ in this world. That's not a goofy notion. That's standard Christian belief. And so that is continuing to drive that point home, really the point of 1 Peter, that we are to live as God's people in the world. Because this world is no longer our own. We are aliens and sojourners in it. And so that's why Peter has been giving command after command. If you recall from what we've learned in this, every paragraph after the introductory statements down to the concluding statements in this book is built around one or more commands. It's just full of imperatives, commands of how we're to live as God's people. And our command today is found in verse 2 in that simple command to long for the pure milk of the Word. And as we think about these verses, what we're going to see today is that we're to seek the Word of God so that we may grow in our relationship with Him. I mean, that's really what we're going to be talking about for the next 30 minutes. We're to seek the Word of God so that we can grow in our relationship with Him. There's 4 observations I want to make about this text. They're in your bulletin if you are a note taker. But first thing, as we come to this text, if we are to pursue God through His Word, that's going to require us to lay aside sin. Pursuing God requires us to lay aside sin. Once again, our context, back in verse 22 of chapter 1, we're told the belief in the gospel purifies our souls. The sin that used to enslave us has been dealt with by Christ. We've focused on that this morning at the Lord's table. And so having been purified from sin, God's people then are compelled to deal with the ongoing expression of sin in our lives. Get that? Like, okay, I've been purified from my sin, therefore I don't want sin to be marking my life on this earth. I don't want to be given into the sin that I have been set free from. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about that process further, and it talks about dealing with sin as putting it aside, laying it aside. And that word putting aside is actually really helpful. It was most commonly used in the first century to describe laying aside a garment, taking off a dirty garment. That's the same way. So in the same way you and I would remove a dirty shirt, we are to remove the sin that corrupts us in our life. Paul uses a similar imagery in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where we are told to lay aside, same word, lay aside, the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So again, it points us back to that fact that salvation brings transformation. We used to be dead towards God and alive to sin. But Romans 6 tells us that now, as followers of Christ, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's a complete reversal. Now, I get it, because I'm just like you. I still live, and the new nature I have in Christ is still housed in this body of flesh, and that body of flesh is still corrupted by sin. And so that means that this is a work in progress as we labor to lay aside sin and live for God. And it's just something we will be working on till the day we die. And then our faith becomes sight, and we're glorified, and all of our hopes come to realization in Christ. So, as we think about putting aside sin, we realize that all sin is to be put aside. There is no sin that's acceptable for the believer to keep alive and well in their life. And we all understand that. Yet here, Peter is focusing on something specific, because he lists five sins that all hinder the corporate expression of love that we were talking about in the previous paragraph, right? We were purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. He says, therefore, because you've purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, put aside these particular sins. Why? Because they're going to keep you from fervently loving one another from the heart. So all of these sins speak directly to the issues of loving one another and being a unified body that builds each other up in the faith. I'm going to blow through these five sins pretty quickly here, so keep notes quick. I'm not going to tarry on them too long just because we don't have the time, but the sin that heads this list is the sin of malice. Therefore, putting aside all malice. And this one heads the list, and several commentators that I read this week, and I think they were right, commented that this particular sin is the corrupt tree that produces the rotten fruit of the other four sins on this list. Malice is this thing that gives birth to the other negative sins. All sins are negative, but the other negative attributes that appear in this text. So malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude. Malice is a mean-spirited or a vicious attitude or disposition. So what malice causes us to do, malice causes us to look at a fellow believer and desire their demise, to look at someone and wish they would stumble and fall rather than succeed. So rather than encouraging that person and building them up, as Scripture tells us to do, instead of doing that, we work to tear them down. We work to cause them to stumble, or we shame them in the eyes of others. And of course, we don't really think that at the front of our head, but that vicious attitude, that mean-spiritedness of malice, that's what it causes us to do. Unchecked malice towards someone causes you to subvert their faith, and you have no joy in their spiritual well-being. When we think about a sin like malice, this mean-spiritedness, this viciousness, it hurts everybody in the church. It hurts the person the malice is directed at. It hurts the unity and well-being of the church and the reputation of the church and the community. And ultimately, it robs the person harboring the malice of spiritual vitality as they give in to a root of bitterness. So Peter says, put aside all malice. This negativeness, this mean-spiritedness towards other believers has got no place in the body of Christ. Secondly, we're to put aside all deceit. All deceit. And deceit is taking advantage of someone through craft or underhanded methods. So taking advantage of someone through craft or underhanded methods. And as soon as we start thinking about deceit, we go to the poster child for this, the devil himself. The scriptures tell us that Satan succeeded in deceiving Eve into eating the fruit. And by deceiving her, he actually had convinced her that eating the fruit was a good thing, not a bad thing. That's what deception does. Through craft, manipulation, underhanded methods, it causes you to think that what is bad is actually good, and what is good is actually bad, so you do them in reverse. And so, Satan deceived Eve. He convinced her that eating the fruit was a good thing rather than a bad thing. He did it through giving partial truths. If you're familiar with that story in Genesis 3, he gave partial truth of what God had said, but he twisted God's word and sowed the seeds of doubt on God's goodness in her thinking. God's keeping the good stuff from you. Don't trust him. He's holding something good for you back. You should eat the fruits. He deceived her. He took advantage of her innocence, and through manipulation and underhanded methods, he convinced her to do what he wanted. And sadly, there are people in churches who prey on weak individuals whom they can manipulate into doing their bidding. They feed these weak Christians the information they want them to have, and they withhold the information they don't want them to have. And they use them as pawns to create disunity in the church and advance a personal agenda. But their deception does not go unnoticed by God any more than the deception of the serpent did. And eventually, such underhanded methods do come out in the life of the church, usually about the time we split and fall apart and have a whole bunch of chaos. This deception does come out. To be honest with you, as I was thinking about this, I thought of a lot. I'm not going to give any of them. But I, after 10 years of lead pastor's ministry experience, I could spend the rest of our sermon time giving illustrations of how I've seen people who carried the name of Christ work deception in the church to advance their personal ends. And I can tell you none of those examples glorified God or advanced the gospel. Every time, when deception is a person's purposeful approach in church, the gospel's reputation is hurt, the unity of the church is strained, if not broken entirely, and it's tragic to watch. Peter says, get rid of it. No deceit. Honesty really is the best policy when it comes to the church. Thirdly, we're to put aside, the text says, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was a word used in the first century to describe actors as they played a role, right? And so when we think about an actor, right, and there's certain roles that certain actors have to be, that's quite iconic. I'm a big fan of the Andy Griffith Show. I think Pastor Rich and I have that in common. I love the Andy Griffith Show, and the characters that are on there are a pile of fun. And, well, you can think, as you think about these people who played these characters so well, you think that's who they really were. But it's not. They're putting on a face, a false front to present this character. The character's fictitious. It's not real. And in fact, I read recently that the lady that played Aunt Bee was a real pill and made it life miserable for everybody on the set. And then she actually died in a house full of cats that was condemned after she died. But that's not the Aunt Bee of the story either, right? Anyhow, that was a total squirrel moment. None of that was in my notes. But that gives us a good picture of hypocrisy, right? A hypocrite is somebody that's double-faced. They have two faces, the one that they put on in one crowd and the one they put on in a different crowd. It's a term the church then adopted to describe those whose faith is something just a mask on the surface. They're going through the motions of religion while in reality they are far from God. A hypocrite is not someone who is concerned about pleasing God. They are concerned about gaining favor in the eyes of men. And so they're two-faced. They act one way in one context and act differently in a different context. Think about a chameleon, right? They just adapt to whatever environment they find themselves in. That's a good illustration of what a hypocrite is. Yet duplicity and our faith demonstrates, number one, a lack of biblical conviction, which is what's supposed to drive our actions, and hypocrisy subverts the unity of the church. Keep coming back to that, don't I? All of these sins undermine the unity of the church, and there are few things more important than the unity of the church. Sin ought not be allowed to subvert it. Fourthly, we're told to put aside envy. Put aside envy. Envy is an inappropriate desire for someone else's circumstance. Right? It's an inappropriate desire for someone else's circumstance. So, what the envious person's circumstance is rather than being content with the life that God gave them, they look at other people's life and say, I wish I had that for me. And not only is it a lack of contentment, but it then moves them, this inappropriate attitude leads to inappropriate actions as they undermine relationships and subvert whoever they're envious of's life. Well, if I can't have that life, you can't have it either. At least you can't enjoy it. I'm going to make you miserable. And once again, envy subverts joy in the life of the church. As I was thinking about this, once again, I want to be careful using illustrations from my former ministry context because some of those people still listen to this. But I just saw this carried out in such a positive and negative way at the same time that I think is worth thinking about. So in our former ministry context, we had a lot of young families. And when you have a lot of young families, you tend to have a baby boom that's happening. We've enjoyed that blessing here this year as we've had a number of kids born over this year and more on the way. I'm excited about that. One of the challenges, though, when you have a baby boom is what happens when people then struggle with infertility, because that's painful. And that's really hard. If that's been your story, I hurt for you. Infertility can be a tough thing. So we got all these people, there's constantly, it was always seemed like somebody pregnant in our church, but we had two different couples in our church struggling with infertility. And for one of them, every time someone got pregnant, that wife refused to be happy for that couple. And not only would she refused to be happy, but she often then treated that person poorly. She'd sever relationships. She'd be nasty. When pregnancies were announced on a Sunday morning, she'd make a big show about crying and being upset. And it robbed the church for about 6-8 months. It just robbed the church of the joy of celebrating the gift of a child with a happy couple. And we were all relieved when that couple finally got pregnant. And God was kind to them and rejoiced in that. They had kids. On the flip side, we had another couple in our church, great godly couple. Both these couple loved the Lord. I'm not trying to destroy them. But we had another couple in the church who struggled with infertility. But they walked a very different path. It's hard. It's hard if you're struggling with infertility. I get that. But for her, she refused to allow the hardness of her situation affect the people around her. And so when people announced that they were pregnant, rather than being bitter that she wasn't, she was genuinely, truly happy that that couple wasn't experiencing the pain she was experiencing and could rejoice with them in it. She modeled godliness for us in this circumstance, and it was beautiful to see because it allowed the church to rejoice with those who rejoiced. And it also made it okay for us to weep with those who weep because we all cared about this couple too. And I tell you, when she finally got pregnant, the joy in the church was immense at God's kindness to this couple because she had been godly throughout it all. So once again, we see the negative and the positive of all of that. Envy doesn't just destroy the person that's envious, although the biggest effects are there. It has effects on the relationships of everyone around us. And at the end of the day, envy is a lack of contentment with God for how he has ordered our lives. That's why it's a sin. It's a lack of contentment with how God has ordered our lives, and it disrupts our relationship with God. And once our relationship with God is disrupted, it's not very long until our relationship with each other is disrupted. Finally, we are told in this text to put aside all slander. And slander is speaking ill of someone. It's sharing information designed to tear an individual down. I call slander the murder of the mouth. We intentionally destroy someone with our tongues. Slander is malice expressed verbally. It spreads information designed to undo someone. Once again, as I thought about this, over the season of COVID, we saw a lot of slander happening in the broader community of God's people. I get what happens out in the world. I don't expect the world to act like Christians, but I do expect the church to act like followers of Christ. And over COVID, I have had to confess some of this sin myself in my own life, so I'm not here throwing bricks this morning. I just think it's a place that we've all gone through. We can see this. And so as COVID happened, churches or individuals who didn't think properly about the issues, in other words, they disagreed with my opinions, well, they must be ungodly. They must be ruled by fear. There's something wrong with them because they don't think like me. And all sorts of vile criticism started to swirl among God's people. Instead of us making peace and allowing love to cover a multitude of sins and maintaining a gracious attitude towards those who differed in opinion than us, we often verbally castigated anyone we didn't think was on the right page. Rather than encouraging one another and building one another up, slander causes us to tear one another down. Rightly did James observe, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. In that context, James says, you learn to bridle your tongue, you've become a perfect man. No one can tame the tongue. He says it's full of restless evil. And then he goes on to recognize the duplicity with which we bless God with our tongues and then we curse our fellow man. He says out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings, and this shouldn't be the case. So knowing this, we are to lay aside slander like a dirty garment, to rid of it, to harness our mouths. Let your speech, it says, Colossians 3, 4, I think verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each individual. And so it's to be laid aside. Now, if we are to thrive in our relationship with God and then to sincerely love one another from the heart, what's he saying in verse 1? Well, we need to lay aside sin. I love the quote from John Owen. This is not original with me. I'm not this smart to come up with this stuff. Great little quip. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's a great thought process. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But ridding sin from our lives is only half the equation. The Christian life is so much more than the stuff we're not supposed to do. In fact, sustained victory over sin and temptation has more to do with what we pursue than the stuff we're trying to avoid. And so we're to lay aside sin. Why? Because we have a new desire that's arisen in our heart. And what is that desire? That desire is for the Word of God. This brings us to our second observation here in the text. Once again, command here. This is the point of this short little paragraph. We are to long, the text says, for the pure milk of the Word. Not only are we to long for it, to be like a newborn babe that longs for the pure milk of the Word. The word longing here is a craving. Think of an addict, right? With a craving. That craving can only be satisfied for the believer with God's Word. One of my high school teachers was a chain smoker. Every time he had a break from school and throughout the day, he was splitting for the car to smoke. I felt so bad for him. He wasn't a follower of Christ, and you know, he's passed into eternity now. But I remember one time he took us on a small group of students on a trip for school, and I was one of them. And we took the school van, and after 4 hours in the school van, he could not get that thing in park soon enough and get out of the car so he could have a cigarette. It was his consuming passion, and it was most certainly affecting his demeanor in the car. That should be how the believer feels in their hunger for God's Word. It's a craving. We're to be like a newborn baby longing for its mother's milk. And as some of our young moms with a newborn can attest, it doesn't matter time of day or anything else that's happened in life. Once the baby decides it's time to eat, you better do something about it because they're not going to stop until that craving is satisfied. Peter says our desire for God's Word should be like that. The Scriptures are the believer's spiritual nourishment. It's as we read and meditate on it that we commune with God. The Bible tells us who God is. It tells us how he acts. It tells us what he desires from us. It tells us who we are in him. It tells us everything we need to know about living a life of godliness and having a relationship with God. The Bible is God's love letter written to us. In the same way we delight in a special note from our spouse or our boyfriend or girlfriend, we should delight in God's Word. We go to it for instruction, encouragement, correction, and everything else we need to live and thrive as God's people. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 there. We should desire the pure word of God with the same passion that a newborn baby longs for its mother's milk. It's such a vivid illustration. But as you think about milk, not only is a baby long for its mother's milk, but milk is the only suitable food for a newborn baby, right? I don't know about you, but I didn't feed my three-week-old a steak because they can't process it. It's not the right food for them. The only appropriate food for a baby is milk. And similarly, for the life of the believer, the pure, undiminished, unedited Word of God is the only spiritual food. The Bible is not a source of spiritual nourishment. It is the source, the only source of spiritual nourishment. Now, for that desire, so he says, long for, desire the pure milk of the Word. But I don't know about you, there's a lot of things I desire in life, and not all those desires become a reality, right? I don't possess every desire I have. So, desire seldom translates into practice without discipline. We must discipline ourselves for this purpose. So, daily Bible reading and prayer are habits all of us know we're supposed to have. And yet, all of us also know that establishing them requires effort. First to establish it, and then to maintain it. It's one of those things. We call them spiritual disciplines for a reason. And so if you're not in the habit of doing them, of feeding that desire for God's Word on a day-by-day basis, then here are some quick helps to help you translate desire into action. I'm going to blow through these quickly. First of all, pick a consistent time or place. You're not in the Word of God on a regular basis, not praying on a regular basis. Set aside a specific time that doesn't move to go to God and fellowship with Him in His Word and prayer. Rhythm and routine are essential to establishing habits. Number two, make a plan. Make a plan with clear goals that you can measure. Get a Bible reading plan. Come up with one. Use somebody else's. If you read three chapters a day, you'll read your Bible in a year. You read four chapters a day, you've got time in a year to read the entire Old Testament once, the New Testament books of Psalms twice in a year. Well, that's a lot. That's less than 15 minutes of reading a day. You can come up with a plan. There are a myriad of Bible reading plans out there. Find one, follow it. The plan isn't the point. The point is to intentionally feed on God's Word. It's a consistent time, have a plan. Finally, establish accountability. Get someone to help you stay on task while you learn this discipline. The Bible is a spiritual bread our souls need to grow in a relationship with God. And so we must learn to feed ourselves on its unchanging truth. And brothers and sisters, I cannot feed you what you need to know about following God in one sermon a week. None of us eat on Sundays physically and expect that to carry us all week long. I cannot feed you spiritually. Although God has ordained this is an important part of the process, I cannot feed you spiritually one 30-minute sermon a week. Okay, now notice here the goal. Why do we long for the pure milk of the Word? It's so that we can grow in the practice of our faith. So that you may grow, the text says, in respect to salvation. So the goal for the believer is to draw as near to God as possible. We want to enjoy unhindered fellowship with Him, and to be used by Him to advance His purposes for His glory. These desires are what drive us away from sin and into God's Word. And so as we've been progressing through 1 Peter here, I've tried to emphasize the dual agents of spiritual growth. Growing spiritually is something that we must take responsibility for and engage in the process. Scripture is clear with that. Yet ultimately, spiritual growth is a work that God does in us. The grace He used to save us, He continues to work in us to change us. So it's God at work in us, both the will and the work, for His good pleasure, Philippians 2 says. So what we are trying to do as we pursue spiritual growth is we're trying to lay aside sin and then pursue God through His words, through His word. We want to engage in the activities that God says He uses to transform us into the image of Christ. And the primary means that God uses? His word and prayer. That's our tools. Again, I quoted John Owen earlier. He was a famous 16th century theologian and pastor. He gave a helpful illustration on how God and man must be fully engaged in the process of spiritual growth. And this is taken from his book, Indwelling Sin in a Believer. So he describes God's grace as an inexhaustible spring flowing from God to his people. So he describes God's grace as a spring. And he says that Satan comes along and tries to clog up the free flow of God's grace in the believer's life. Does that through sin, through distraction, through worldly mindedness. The believer's job is to keep the streams of God's grace freely flowing in their lives by killing sin and cultivating the spiritual disciplines. And as the springs of God's grace are freely flowing in our lives, God does His work to change us into the image of His Son. So our goal in pursuing God's word is to grow in the practice of our faith. Having received life from Christ, we want to express that life well in our daily lives. And that's a learned skill that we are to be working on until the day we die. You think learning obedience is hard? Well, look at Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ learned obedience as He faced different circumstances in life. And we too must learn obedience as we sojourn on this earth. Finally, and I need to move along here quickly, longing for the pure milk of the Word is the normal experience of all Christians. Look at how verse 3 ends us. It gives us a conditional statement. We're to long for the pure milk of the Word so that we may grow in respect to our salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Once again, that statement continues the feeding metaphor that we've been talking about, right? So like a baby longing for its mother's milk, now we're talking about tasting God's kindness, and this is just a way of referring to God's salvation. So what Peter's saying is once we've tasted of the grace of God expressed it or extended to us in the gospel, we want more of it. And the more we have of it, the more we want of the same. Think about Moses, right? Moses saw God display His glory in some pretty incredible ways, right? 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, the presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai in a fire. He saw a lot. So he got real satisfied with it, and it was enough for him, right? No, if you know that story, Moses said, God, show me the fullness of Your glory. I want to see it all. The more he saw the greatness and glory of God, the more he wanted it. Now, God said, sorry, Moses, no one can see the fullness of My glory and live. That's a bad idea. But I am going to give you more. And God unfolded even more of His glory for Moses to see. That is a beautiful picture. Having tasted of the kindness of God, God's people should crave for more and more. And that craving can only be satisfied through communion with God, through His word, and prayer. Now this if clause demands self-evaluation. I leave these with you by way of application. It is a good thing for us to ask the question, have I tasted the kindness of God in salvation? That's not a question God's people should shy away from. Right? Paul tells the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith. It's not a bad thing for us to ask that question, because you know what? For those of us that feed daily on God's word, when we ask, have I tasted of God's kindness? We say, absolutely, I feed on it every single day. I tasted of the kindness of God. And we don't say this because of any merit that's found within ourselves. Rather, we see how the gospel has transformed us. We can say with John Newton, John Newton said this at the very end of his life. He says, two things I know. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. That's it right there. Taste of God's kindness. And so I know the depths of my depravity and the greatness of God's glory and salvation. Secondly, when a saint has drifted away from Christ through the neglect of God's word and prayer or through persistent engagement in sin, asking this question brings conviction. Because when they ask the question, have I tasted of God's kindness? They still say yes. But it's something I experienced in the past. It's not something I'm enjoying today. And they look back at those times of joy. They long for a renewed fellowship with God. That you this morning? Yeah, I'm a believer, but I'm not where I should be. What do I do? God is like the Father in the prodigal son story. He's longing for you to come back. He's longing for that sweetness of fellowship, the time together. Humble yourself. Turn. Ask God's forgiveness and lean into those practices that will return you to the daily experience of His kindness. He hasn't removed it from you. Your sin is just robbing you of the joy of experiencing it. He's waiting. He will embrace you. Finally, perhaps you're asking that question, have you ever tasted the kindness of God? And you're saying, no, I haven't. Well, this statement is a call for you to turn from your sin and to trust Christ for the salvation of your soul. You can't make yourself okay with God. The Bible tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. No one can know the depths of its depravity. But the Bible tells us God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart. One that will fellowship with Him. So stop trying to make yourself okay with God and simply trust Christ. When you ask His forgiveness, it's there. He'll give you a new heart, and that new heart will have new desires. And you will taste, perhaps for the first time, today, now, as you sit, the kindness of God. Once you know it, you'll never have enough of it. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those who live daily abiding in your kindness, in your presence, in your joy. So help us, Lord God, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and to run with endurance the race that has been set before us, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ our Savior, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, the grave, and through His resurrection has brought us victory. Our sins, they are many, Lord God, but your mercy extended to us in Christ is far more. Help us to live in the light of the freedom you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name.